If you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17 through 19. We are almost done with this book. Next Sunday, we're going to finish our studies here in Hebrews. But this morning, we've entitled the message, Real Leadership. Real Leadership. This whole chapter is about being real, and we talk about real love, we talk about real wisdom, we talk about real leadership and real blessings. And so we now look at a section that I think is real balance. It talks about the congregation's responsibility and speaks about the pastor's responsibility. So it's all really condensed here in what we're calling real leadership. Verse 17 reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to worship corporately. Hopefully all week long, and even up to the time of coming in this building, we've been worshiping you. And so to worship corporately is quite a phenomenon, Lord, to worship with others that have the same heart and the same mind. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remind us again this morning that as we study the Bible, we are involved in worship. Probably the deepest form of worship, because the Bible exalts Jesus. It exalts God's very word that he breathed to us. So I pray that as our minds would dwell upon Scripture this morning, allowing you to speak to us and transform us, we are worshiping. Anytime our mind begins to think about our schedules today and to-do lists, we will cease to worship, even though we're in a worship service. So help us to worship the remainder of this service through the teaching of the Word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area the same thing, Lord, that the Word is going forth and that they're not teaching out of the Bible, but they're actually teaching the Bible this morning. And I pray that congregations and those in them would want nothing less. We thank you for VEIM in India, Pastor Hallelujah. We thank you for the ministry there, Lord. We lift them up to you, and they're so appreciative that we pray for them every Sunday morning. It means so much to them. And so we lift them up to you, especially with the passing of Ruby, who was with the ministry for, since 1950. And so she went to be with the Lord this week. And so it's a real hurt for the ministry this morning. And so I pray for them as they make those arrangements this week, and pray that the Word of God continues to go forth in power through that ministry with Pastor Jacob in North India and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We lift up the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We thank you for Oscar's faithfulness in proclaiming and discipling. And Reuben and Virginia and Landers and Pastor Dan and the Gideons and God's Chosen People's ministry. And we lift up, again, Pastor Jerry Brown, U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for the great work that you're doing through him. And Lord, we thank you for this nation of ours. What an incredible nation you've allowed us to be part of. We are the most blessed people on this planet. We're the most blessed and we complain the most. And so we just pray for our nation, Lord. Bring our nation back to you, starting with our president and his wife and his daughters. Cause them to see how bankrupt they are spiritually and let them cling to Jesus. Let them seek Jesus, not their own wisdom, using their own wit, but God's word. And I pray for that. And I pray for the Congress and the Senate the same thing, that they too would draw from the well of God's wisdom through his word. And our Governor Jerry Brown, pray that you bring him to salvation. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for our city officials, our fathers in our cities, that you would direct them so they could direct us. Let us be the best examples in the cities that we live in. And so we pray now that you would speak to us deeply, Lord, as we speak of this subject of obedience and submission in the church. I pray that we would be the most compliant Christians in the congregation, that we would be the ones that our pastors would think about when they think of the church. So we pray that you'd speak to us this morning, change us from the inside out. And we ask all of this, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Charles Allen, I've mentioned him before, quoted from him before. He actually died in 2005. I think he was born around 1915, and he was a Methodist pastor. Matter of fact, he goes down in history as the Methodist pastor who pastored the largest church in the Methodist history. At one time back in the 60s, he pastored a church in Georgia that numbered over 12,000 people. Now, that was large for back in the 60s. But along with him being a pastor and quite a well-known pastor, he also was a columnist. He wrote for several local newspapers, and his columns were in each day, which is quite amazing for a pastor to be able to print and to be a columnist for a secular newspaper. But not only that, he was also an author. He authored several books during his lifetime. And one of the books that I've come to appreciate was entitled God's Psychiatry. God's Psychiatry. This book was written in 1960, and I want to note that because of what he's about to say. In 1960, he wrote these words: "Today we want God's blessing without the pain of God's purging. We want sermons on how to win friends and how to have peace of mind and how to forget our fears, but we must remember that Christ came to make men good rather than merely to make men feel good." How profound those words are. This society that we live in today and this generation that we find ourselves in the midst of has been called the me generation. It's all focused on self. What do I get out of it? What's in it for me? And one of the things that we're seeing today, a terrible trend that, by the way, the Bible foretells is a mark of the last day, is rebellion. Rebellion against authority. And it starts in the home, it starts with spouses, it goes to children, then within the school, then if we make it to the job place, and then, of course, within society itself with the police, and on and on and on it goes. It's almost a badge of courage. It's a badge to be looked at as something to be proud about, to say that you're in rebellion or you're not going to put up with the rules, you're going to break the rules, and you're going to do what you want to do. This is almost a sort of a prize thing in our society today. And in this portion of Scripture, our writer now talks about obedience and submission within the church itself. I find it interesting in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there, you can. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This was written 2,000 years ago. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's giving Timothy the marks of the last days. This is so that we know where we're at in God's calendar. The return of Jesus. These are the things that are going to be happening just prior to Jesus Christ coming. And if I read this list to you, you're going to go, my goodness, that sounds like the 10 o'clock news. And it really does. In 2 Timothy 3:1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Boy, that list I just read off, we're seeing it, folks, in living color. Some of us even work with folks like this that we just, some say, well, I live with one like this. And maybe you do. This is the mark of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he tells us the condition inside the church. Those that claim to be followers of God, 2 Timothy 4, 3 says, "For the time will come," and by the way, it has, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." I believe that's where we're at this morning. That's 2,000 years ago. Read Charles Allen back in 1960. We are living in the last days. Now, the Bible sees no division or separation between revelation and responsibility. When the Bible speaks about revelation, it's always followed by responsibility, how to apply what God has revealed. Another way of saying this is that the Bible has two parts to it, the believing part and the behaving part. And both of those parts go together. They're inseparable. From the Bible's perspective, when we know something, we do that thing or we practice it. There's no separation. In our society, in this pluralistic society, we can say, I can believe that, but I can do the opposite. That's my privilege. That's what I can do. But from the biblical perspective, to know something is to do it. Now, we're coming now to the very close of Hebrews, and the whole theme of Hebrews is to move the believer on to maturity, or we would say to grow up. That's what this letter is all about. And surely if you've been with us through this book, it is a deep book. I mean, it is a profound book. I've never been more challenged in my life as a pastor than studying and preparing to preach this book. It has been quite a challenge. In this book, it presents the superiority of the person of Christ. It presents Christ's priesthood as superior and then presents the principle of faith. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. So chapters 11, 12, and 13 are all under the heading of the superior principle of faith. So these last three chapters that we've been studying over the last several months, you could put the heading there, faith, because that's what it is. In chapter 11, we saw examples of faith. We talk about the hall of faith. We looked at that in chapter 11. We came to chapter 12, and we looked at hope, that there's hope in our faith, that we too can make it, that we can walk by faith, we can enter the race, we can make it, and we can do it. And then chapter 13 deals with love, that because we're walking in faith and we're following Christ, we should be experiencing God's love in a practical and daily way. So in this 13th chapter, we looked at verses 1 through 6, real love. Then in verses 7 through 16, real wisdom. But now in verses 17 through 19, real leadership. Now next week, we'll conclude our study in verses 20 through 25, we've entitled it Real Blessings, as we will look at the blessings of the Lord as we conclude our study. But this morning, here's the thought of our passage, these three verses before us. To obey and submit to spiritual leaders who watch over our souls, who will give an account to God. So God calls us as believers, and as a pastor, I'm included in this. God has called me to obey, and God has called me to be submissive. And He's also called you to the same thing. I'm going to give an account to God, and so are you. So we have our unique roles within the church. We're equal in that we're priests of the Lord, but there is a working order within the church that we will talk about this morning, and that calls for our obedience and our submission. So here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verse 17, we have spiritual leadership. We want to talk about the need of obedience and submission and why we need to do so. And then in verse 17, at the latter part, we'll talk about accountable leadership, that though we are to submit to a leader will ultimately submit to the Lord, and they will give an account to the Lord. And then in verses 18 and 19 is prayerful leadership. As he concludes this book with prayer, the need of prayer, praying for him, seeking the Lord on his behalf. So let's pick it up here in verse 17, and let's talk about obeying your leaders, our spiritual leadership. He says here in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now we've been out of this book for a couple weeks, and I think it's so important to look at the context by which he makes this statement, obey your leaders. The context of it is in verses 8 through 16. In those verses, he has spoken about real wisdom. He has spoken about the fact that God, through his word, through a relationship with God, through service to God, we can experience genuine wisdom from God, in which we can experience and know God's will, we can walk in it, we can enjoy it, and we don't have to be in the dark when it comes to life as a Christian, because God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In verses 15 and 16, he's speaking about wisdom through worship. That worship is a lifestyle. It shows up in doing good things for others. It shows up in a kind word. It shows up in ministering to others. So notice verses 15 and 16. He says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And now verse 17 says, obey your leaders. Now notice the context of what we just read. The context is worship and now obedience. Do you know that worship and obedience are inseparable? To truly worship God must accompany obedience. There is no worship of God apart from obedience. Oh, you may go through the actions. I may go through it and go through a ritual and do things and lift my hands. But if I'm not obeying God, I am genuinely and truly not worshiping the Lord. Now, some like to think that worship is something that we do. But the Bible teaches that worship is being. It's who we are. It's our life given over to God. It's our actions submitting to Him, wanting to know what it is that He'd have us to do. It's cooperating with God, going with God. That's what it is. It's a lifestyle. It's not going to church. It's not going Wednesday or Sunday. And some of us, unfortunately, this morning say, I'm going to the worship service. Hopefully, if we've been worshiping all week long and then we gather together on a Sunday morning, it should be happening. Because we've worshiped God individually, then we come together corporately, and so you kind of amass that ingredients together, and you should have a worshiping church. Sometimes I look at some of you, and you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice. Now, don't take that personal. Well, maybe you should. You know, the only other shoe fits, wear it, you know. And if you're not singing the songs, I'm asking you the question right now. Why? Why? And of course, if I ask you to, oh, I praise God, I worship God, then if you do, that when you come corporately, it should be happening. We should be singing to the Lord. We should be lifting our hands to Him. We should be engaged with what's taking place. I think, unfortunately, what we've fallen into is this idea that we become spectators of worship and we think we're worshiping. Well, that's the worship team. No, you're the choir. I'm the choir. Saying, well, you don't know how bad my voice is. Well, the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. There's your verse right there. You got a verse. And some of you do that, and that's commendable. It's hard to sing when you're next to people, but that's okay. That's okay. And I think that's wonderful because you are singing to the Lord. Hopefully it's coming from your heart and you're singing to Him. That's great. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's wonderful. But this idea that we're coming to worship, I'm at a worship service. You can come to worship. You can be in a worship service and never worship. Right now we're worshiping through the teaching of the Word. So if our mind is on other things, we're actually sitting here in a worship service, but we're not worshiping. We're not, God's not speaking to us. We're not allowing God to speak to us. We're not cooperating with God's Spirit this morning. Then we're not worshiping. But you cannot separate obedience from worship. Worship is obedience. That's what it is. You cannot separate it. In 1 John, John warns about saying one thing and doing another. I'm going to read some verses real quickly out of 1 John, and he basically confronts this thinking, you know, I do this, but you don't. I do this, but I don't. And so John confronts that in 1 John. 1 John 1:16, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we say we do, but we really don't. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we're lying to ourselves. We're saying it, but it's not reality. It's not true. We would call this being in denial. The Bible calls it deception. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now we're lying to God. So first we lie to others, then we lie to ourselves, and now we lie to God. And that's what he says in those three verses. We may be saying it, and we may be professing it. We may have a Bible. We may have it gilded with our name in it. We may come faithfully. But if we're not obeying God, it's just simply words. It's not reality. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. I want to look at this. We looked at this some months back on Wednesday night as we were going through 1 Samuel 15 with Saul. And this is really, by the way, the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel is the key chapter of Samuel. And it was really the divisive factor that ultimately determined that Saul's kingdom would not withstand. He wouldn't continue. It would not be passed on. The kingdom was ripped out of his hands, and it was all ripped out because of his disobedience to the Lord. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, we have God's priority of obedience over sacrifice. Now what God told Saul was, I'm going to give him one more chance to make things right. He is to wipe out the Amalekites. He is to eradicate every possession that belongs to Amalek. But guess what Saul did? He kept Amalek alive and kept the best things for himself. So when he was confronted on this, he acted as if he did what God asked him to do. So in verse 22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of ram." So he comes up with this cockamamie excuse. Well, I kept the best of the animals to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord says, to obey is better than sacrifice. You see, sincere obedience is the precondition for pleasing service to God. If we are going to be pleasing men and women in our service and ministry to God, it must come through obedience. Apart from obedience, it does not exist and it is not real. He says to obey is better than sacrifice. Of course, religion always focuses upon the externals. Of course, I just came back from India. India now boasts of over 3.5 million gods. Isn't it unbelievable? 3.5 million gods. And they got gods for everything. I often find this kind of interesting. This is a Hindu nation that, of course, the cow is sacred. Do you know that India produces most of the leather of the world? So I ask a couple of folks there, where does the leather come from? They go, beats me. They don't know yet. They don't know. But, you know, they have gods for everything. There's rat gods. One time we were at the temple, there was this crow sitting on this image. I said, what's that? He goes, that's the god to the mother-in-law. A mother-in-law god. Now that's a deceived nation right there, folks. A mother-in-law god. They got gods for everything. So you know, every committed Hindu, you know, in the morning, throughout the day, he'll go down to one of these little shrines, one of these little temples, and he'll bring something, incense, flowers, he'll bring money. He'll bring something and give it and dedicate it there, and then he'll put his little dot on his forehead, showing to everyone that he has worshipped the Lord. He is a committed worshiper of one of the 3.5 million gods, and that's what he's done. He's done it all. Then they can go out and do what they want to do. And again, this is often the thinking, I think, in our society. As long as I go to church, that's all that matters. I can sort of live like hell and go to heaven. That's kind of the thinking that we often have, and that's incorrect thinking, because obedience must be included in order to worship God. You cannot separate obedience from true worship. Well, in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, he continues, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." He says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now notice the statement that he makes here, that rebellion is as the sin of divination. So when God looks at rebellion, he puts it in the same category as witchcraft and sorcery. Now some of you go, "Well, I wouldn't do it." Well, that's where God puts it. God puts insubordination, rebellion, and disobedience in the same category as witchcraft and sorcery. You see, all conscious disobedience is essentially an act of idolatry. Now, I want you to think this through with me. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God. So if God is leading us to do something, if God has been correcting us and we refuse to do it, why are we refusing? Because there's another idol that's taken his place. Oftentimes, that idol is ourself. We love what we want over what God wants. But then at the same time, we will claim worship unto the Lord. So with that as the backdrop, the context of worship and obedience, he says these words, obey your leaders. Now, as we noted, leaders is not new to this chapter. Matter of fact, if you go back to verse 7 here in Hebrews chapter 13, he said, remember those who led you. So remember your leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. And then in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. So remember your leaders, obey and submit to your leaders, and greet your leaders. So he says, obey your leaders. I don't know about you. I think it's a lot easier. I'd rather practice verse 7 where he says, remember. I'd rather remember than obey. How about you? And I think it, most of us would be honest in saying that it's a lot easier to remember something than it is to put into practice something. Well, he started with remembering, and now he's come to the point of now obeying. Remember those who led you, and now obey your leaders. Now, let's keep in mind something as we look at this. Hebrews teaches that all believers are priests. Every one of us in here this morning that are born again, according to Hebrews, according to Peter, we are priests to the Lord. And what that means is that we all have positional oneness in our relationship with God. Whether you're a pastor, you're an elder, you're in the women's studies, the men's studies, it doesn't make any difference. If you are born again, you are a priest, and you have positional oneness in Christ. Not only do you have positional oneness, but you have equal access to God. I don't get to God quicker than you do. We all have equal access to God if we're believers because we're priests. That's what we are. He refers to us as the kingdom of priests. That's what we are. But in the functioning of the church, God has placed leadership in the church so that the church functions a certain way. It's like in a marriage sometimes, you know. You look at the husband and you look at the wife and you say, well, let the wife lead. She seems to be smarter, you know, seems to be more spiritual. And that may be a human perspective, and it is a human perspective, because God teaches that the man's to be the priest, the protector, the provider. Doesn't mean the man's smarter. Doesn't mean that he'll be better. It just simply is the order to it. God has placed the man to be the priest, protector, provider. Well, within the church, God has placed authority in the church. And God has placed that upon the leaders of the church, the pastors of the church, the elders of the church, the deacons of the church. God has so placed the authority upon them that they are to show the way. Now, I recognize that there are some churches in which the pastor is the untouchable. You can never see him physically. You can never shake his hand. You can never say hi to him. I had someone say they were at a church 17 years and never shook the pastor's hand. Now, if that happens here, it's because you don't want to. That's the reason. I mean, I try to rotate doors, and people say, well, how'd you get over here? I walked. That's how I got over here. You know, it's like, so you just try to go from door to door, try to greet people, say hi to them, get to know them, say who they are, and so forth. And I try to do that the best I can. But again, and then there's the flip side of this, that some of you expect me to remember your anniversaries. I'm trying to remember mine, you know, it's like, I had my 9th one just the other day, you know, so trying to remember that. And it's like, I'm supposed to know your children, your grandchildren, the order of them, and I'm supposed to know all that. You don't even have to know my name. You just go pastor. You got it right. There you go. You know, but I got my name, anniversaries, birthdays, all that. But then there are some where the pastor is just part of the gang. I mean, his hair's disheveled, he's wearing a t-shirt, you know, he's kind of talking smack like all the rest of the folks in the church, and you go, oh, that's our dopey pastor over there, and there's some that are like that. So you got these kind of extremes within the church, the untouchable and one that's sort of part of the gang. Well, what he says here is that there needs to be obedience. There needs to be obedience and submission. First of all, we have directed obedience. Notice what he says here, obey. Obey your leaders. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about this word obey. It literally means assenting to one's direction. Assenting to one's direction. It's the idea of conveying this inner persuasion of the authoritative right of the pastor. So it's recognizing that the pastor has the right to lead. It's a recognition that I need to submit to that. I need to obey what he's saying. There needs to be this willingness on my part. And it's kind of a unique word in that it's really talking about an attitude and an action, though it is referring to an action of obey, and includes the heart. That we have to recognize that the pastor has the right to tell me to do that because God has placed him in authority. Now, that's without saying that if a pastor is asking his congregation or individuals to do what the Bible says not to do, you are not to obey that. And I know there's always seems to be extremes in everything. You know, your pastor tells you to jump off a cliff, you say, which one? And that's stupid. That is stupid. You better let God sprout wings before you do that, because that's stupid. So when a pastor asks us to do something that's clearly against Scripture, against God's will, we're not to do that. And I think the context of this passage would allude to that. If you go back to verse 9, he's already mentioned there's some way out teaching. Verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. Strange means it's outside of the norm. It's not to be found in Scripture. So he's not to do that. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when a servant of God is in the will of God, teaching the word of God, the people of God should submit and obey. So if the pastor is truly in God's will, if he's truly teaching the word of God and he's walking with God, then you need to go with it. That's the point that he's making. That's why I always encourage people to take notes. Make sure you bring a Bible, because you want to look at what I'm saying and compare it with Scripture. And if I'm off and I'm not saying what's correct, then I beg you to come talk to me about it or email me about it or write me about it so that I can get it cleared up. Because I don't want to be teaching what's false, and I'm accountable to you in that way. I'm not above you, and so you need to make sure that what I'm saying is absolutely correct. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And oh, we know this to be so true. I mean, there's so many false teachers on television and written form and on the radio. They're just so prevalent today in our society. So, what good are good spiritual leaders if their teaching is not obeyed or put into practice? Now, that's really the question. What good is it that if I get up here on Sundays, I get up on Wednesdays and special days, and I present you the Word of God, and you go, oh, I like that. That's all good. Yeah, I go with that. That's true. That's cool. That's wonderful. But you don't do it. What good is it? James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So it really comes back on you. And I've often been amazed, or rather amused, by this statement that some come on a Sunday or Wednesday and they think, I'm on trial. I'm not on trial. You're on trial. Because I'm presenting the word of God. And if I truly am presenting the word of God, what are you going to do? And that's really what it comes down to. I kind of look at it from the flip side. It's not really me. Maybe my part of putting it together and sort of repackaging the message surely has my part, and I'm responsible for that. But if I'm presenting the Word of God, I'm presenting the truth of the Word of God, and it's understandable to the heart of God's people, then really it's up to those that are hearing it that are on trial. How are they going to respond to what God is saying? Now, he says here, obey your leaders. Now, what do we mean by leaders? We're talking about the men of the church, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, those that are called by God. God has called them. They weren't given the position because it was conferred upon them by somebody. Someone says, you know, you seem to be spiritual. You must be a pastor. That isn't the case. Or it's not because they were the son or born into a pastor's home or a deacon's or an elder's home that automatically makes them deacons and elders and pastors too. And it's also not brought about through education, going to school, going to Bible college, going to seminary. But a leader is a leader because God has called them to leadership. God has a specific call upon their lives. If you go back to Hebrews 5:4, he mentioned this calling of the Lord and used the example of Aaron as being called by the Lord. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in the love because of the work. Live in peace with one another. Now, that does not mean that I, as a pastor, am always right. It doesn't mean that because a pastor, an elder, is called by God to that position, that they will be infallible and they will always be right. They will not be right. There are times in which we will err, we will sin in judgment, no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, when you go back through the Bible, you see that both in the Old and New Testament. I think of Abraham, the father of faith, who lied about his wife two times. Went down into Egypt because he had a lapse of faith that God could provide for him in Canaan. Along with that, we got the example of Moses, who misrepresented the Lord and couldn't even go into the promised land. Took the people right to the edge of the promised land, and God says, you're not going in. The example of David, where David, the man after God's own heart, committed adultery, murder, and then was lifted up in pride in counting all of his eligible warriors in Israel. And even Peter in the New Testament, Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter buckled under the pressure of the hierarchy of the Jews coming to the Galatian churches and basically stopped hanging around with Gentiles because the Jews would think less of him. It goes on and on and on. You see, one of the things I need to be reminded of as a pastor is I got feet of clay. And I'll tell you, a good pastor, a good leader, will admit when he's wrong. He'll admit that he hasn't done the right thing and it could have been done differently. And that should go with it, that we recognize that we're fallible, that we're sinners by nature and by choice, and we don't always do that which is right. But let me make this clear. The church is not a democracy. Now, some of us in this room have come out of churches, congregational churches, some Baptist churches, where you vote on the pastor, you vote on the direction of the church and so forth, and it's just a common practice that they have business meetings, they come in and vote, they vote on who's going to be the next deacon, who's going to be the next elder, and they just do all of this stuff. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. Persons are called by God. They're not voted on in the Bible. It just never happened. And really, you find out in the Bible that often the majority is usually wrong in the Bible. So you talk about voting in the polls, it's usually wrong. And also the church is not anarchy, where we each get to do what we want to do. Now, some love churches like that, where they get to do what they want to do, but that's not biblical. So what we have here is a theocracy, where God is in charge. God is the one on the throne. God has called gifted men to administer His word and to oversee the church and to make sure that His will is accomplished through the teaching and the care of the people. They're called, they're gifted, they're lent to the church, and they are to be acknowledged and obeyed by the congregation. So the first thing that He says to the congregation is, you need to obey your leaders. The next one is respectful submission. Respectful submission. And submit to them. This word submit means yielding oneself to another. It means resist no longer, but give in. So this is talking about voluntary subordination. It's going with the flow is what we would say. It's becoming a team member is what we'd say on the job. That's what He's referring to. Now I want you to notice both of these terms, obedience and submission. They're talking about actions and attitudes. Sometimes our actions are good, but our attitude stinks. Maybe your husband was a little nasty to you, and he says, go get me something to eat. Get me a bowl of soup. You go, I'll get you a bowl of soup. So you go into the kitchen, and you organize the alphabets, get saved now, ask me how, you know, on the bowl or something, you know. And then just before you give it to him, whoops, and he wears it. Well, it was great that you made it for him, but your attitude stinks. Okay, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about attitudes and actions. God wants both of them. He says, get in step, become a team, be part of the team, recognize God has called, and this is what God is doing. So why should we obey and submit to our spiritual leaders? Now, here's a great reason. Pastors have a divine responsibility to watch over the congregation. They are there for your help. They are there to save you and to help you. They are there to direct you to make sure morally that you're walking with God and you're not getting caught up in false doctrine. They are there as a blessing from God. Not as a tyrant from God, but a blessing. And so our part is loving cooperation. They are there to keep watch. Now, I like this term, keep watch. It actually was used of a watchman on duty in the city. He's up on the wall, and he's watching what's taking place outside the wall, and he's also watching what's taking place inside of the walls. It's an interesting word. It also was used of the Old Testament prophets. They were referred to as a watchman on the wall. It also referred to as shepherds that kept awake at night, watching over their flocks by night, as of course Luke 2 describes. But this word is also interesting. It describes a watchman who has lost sleep because he's guarding the city. And I will tell you, as a pastor, I have lost sleep over some of you. And there are times that you just don't say, no, right now, you could chalk it up for jet lag. Pastor, you're just not sleeping. You're right. I got up at 2 o'clock this morning. And it wasn't really anyone in particular. But there are times in which you just can't sleep. You are a watchman, and there's certain behaviors that certain individuals have gotten themselves into. There's certain attitudes that are not proper. It disrupts the church, and it really causes some sleepless nights as a pastor. And this is not new to some of you in here in the men's studies, the women's studies. You know, you got refuge, you know, you got singles, you got different groups, and you know what that's like. You're watching over people, you're trying to see them grow in the Lord, and they get caught up in things, and it really causes some sleepless nights. You're up there on the wall watching, and what you're seeing is not good, and it keeps you up, and it definitely happens. Notice what the pastors and the leaders are doing over your souls. I mean, I don't know there isn't anything more important than our soul. Jesus in Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And the answer to that is there isn't anything that's more pricey than your soul. There isn't anything that's worth giving up your soul for, is really the answer to that question. So really, a pastor is doing, a church leader is doing an eternal work. Because it's not enough to live here on this planet. We're talking about leaving this planet and going to be with God. So the things that we do down here ultimately equate to eternal dividends in the life after. This brings us now to the latter part of verse 17, is accountable leadership. We've talked about obedience, we've talked about submission, but now here's the flip side of the coin. You talk about being balanced, and here's the flip side, the latter part of verse 17. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So he tells us clearly here that pastors will give an account of their stewardship. He says, as those who will give an account. This congregation is not mine, it belongs to Jesus. Jesus purchased you with his blood. So he is the great shepherd, I am the under shepherd, but I will answer for my stewardship that God has entrusted to me. There will come a day in which I will stand before God and I will answer as to my leadership, as to the gifts that God has entrusted me with, the opportunities that God has given to me, and how I have seized them, how I have functioned in those things. Will ultimately, I will receive reward or will not have rewards based upon what I have done. Note that those who exercise authority must also accept responsibility for their actions. Do you notice that? That's something void in 2015, isn't it? It just seems like there are those in authority that don't want to answer to anyone. They love the authority, but they themselves are not under authority. So they want to tell us what to do, but they themselves would never do it. And they themselves don't think they have to answer for it. But within the church, it's not so. If you think, oh, you know, pastor can't get away with it, you're right, he won't. Because someday I'll stand before God as you will stand before God, and I will give an account unto the Lord. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." To the church in Romans 14:12, he says, "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave some as pastor and teachers. Now, That term, pastors and teachers, is really pastor-teacher. It's pastor with a slash and then teacher. Then when God calls a pastor, he is one who cares for the flock and feeds the flock. He doesn't just care for them without feeding them. He doesn't just feed them and not care for them. They go together. It's caring for the flock, and it is a teacher who is feeding and teaching the flock. I know today in some churches they have executive pastor. I don't even know what that is. They have all these different titles. The teaching pastor. Wow, that's a new one. It's like electricity. It's like a weird concept, you know. What other type of pastor is there? Is there a teaching pastor? Well, I thought that's what a pastor was. Well, it is. That's incorrect. That's bizarre. I don't know what that is. It's like a born-again Christian. Is there another type of Christian that's not born again? I mean, I don't know what that is. So that's what he's referring to here. Pastor, teacher. Caring for the flock, looking at them, being aware of moral disruption, being weary of false doctrine, and then feeding on the Word and teaching them the Word of God. You see, the message of the Bible is the Bible. That's the message of the Bible. So the pastor teaches the Bible. He doesn't teach out of the Bible, but he teaches the Bible. And let me suggest to you, those two areas, caring for the people and feeding the people, is so difficult because each one of them seem to fight against the other. There are times that you're studying as a pastor and you think about someone that you need to speak to or deal with. Or you're ministering to this person, you're thinking of what you should be reading and what else you should be doing. And so there's this constant thing. And there are times within the work of the church in which individuals, couples, families literally take up most of the time of what you're doing. It's almost like the rest of the church doesn't exist because right now this is what I need to work on. And then, of course, there's your personal life, your own marriage, your family, your grandkids, all of that stuff, and a home and all of those things. So you kind of put that all together, and it's like that movie, The Perfect Storm. It really is. It just seems there's not enough time. You want to do this, you want to do that. You talk about this, you talk about that. And so, again, pastors, we need prayer. We need constant prayer because of the things we're up against. We're up against the world, the flesh, and the devil representing the Lord. So spiritual instruction is crucial to the church. So is caring for those that are within the church. Both of them are needful, and so this is what the pastor does. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, and not as lording it over those allotted you in your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Here's the question for a pastor, for a leader. Do you love the people? Because Jesus loves them, we love them. I heard a pastor say one time, the ministry is great if it wasn't for the people. Hello? That's what the church is. That's what ministry is. It is people. The church is people. It's not a building, it's the people. So it's loving the people, it's caring for the people, having a genuine love and care and concern for them as to what they're doing and where they're going and if they're being conformed to his image. 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 15, "And I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less?" Now, a true servant of God is willing to give and give and give and then not receive in return. And that's the point that he's making here. Paul gave and gave and gave, and what he often got in return was ingrates, is what he got. And that's why when we serve God, we serve him. We do it for the Lord. If we're doing it for accolades and for pats on the back and praise, we will be sorely disappointed and will become very bitter in our service to the Lord. So we have to make sure that we're doing it for the Lord. Now notice what he says here, and this is interesting. Pastoral ministry should be with joy, not with grief. Notice, let them do this with joy and not with grief. What he means is that the congregation can actually make it a grief to serve the Lord. That's an interesting statement that he makes here. In 3 John, verse 4, it says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. For those here that are married, for those here that have children, those here that have grandchildren, could there be anything better than seeing your spouse, your children, and your grandchildren loving Jesus? Could there be anything better than that? Surely nothing is better than that. There is no greater joy than to watch your family walk with Jesus. There can be nothing greater than that. There can be nothing greater than seeing them follow God and desire to turn that legacy over and over and over again. There's nothing greater than that. Now, he tells us there's two options here. The first option is, number one, let them do this with joy. Now, how does this happen with joy? What happens when the congregation is obedient and submissive? To the pastor, it makes it a joy. It makes it a joy to serve the Lord. But someone that doesn't want to obey, that's challenging the pastor, that's resisting authority, that's resisting obedience and everything else, that in and of itself can zap the joy. Paul said in Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So as Paul looked at them, he referred to them as his joy and his crown. I don't know any other verbiage he could use to describe greatness as that, joy and a crown. But notice he says the second option is not with grief. You know what the word grief means? Groaning. Do you know that through disobedience and a lack of submission, you can cause your pastor to groan? That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, again, taking the joy out. Now, I recognize that my part is my attitude towards what others do. But at the same time, as a member of the congregation, I have a part in that. I have a part to make sure that what I am doing is obedient and submissive and I'm following Christ. If I love Christ and I'm obedient to Christ and submissive to Christ, I will also be to my spiritual leaders. I will also be to my parents. I will be to my family, my coworkers, on and on it goes. It all goes back to my relationship with the Lord. Now, the response of the pastor can have a direct influence upon the joy of the pastor. And that's the point that he's making. And I don't know about you, I've never really noticed that before. I've always kind of thought, well, you know what, Terry, if you're having a difficult day and someone is doing this and doing that, you know, you just need to kind of suck it up and just give it to the Lord in prayer and just see. But you know what? It really, what he's saying is that really shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be because you shouldn't even really have to deal with that. But if that's what you have to deal with, just make sure your attitude's right and how you deal with it. Notice this. Now, this is an amazing. Now, here's the flip side of it now. Disobedience is actually unprofitable for rebels. That when we disobey God and we're unsubmissive, there is a price to be paid. Notice he says, for this would be unprofitable for you. I want to take a moment and look at that word unprofitable here. It's an interesting word. It actually means three things. The word unprofitable means not loose tax. Not loose tax. What it means is a rebel does not get away with insubordination, even though he does not pay his obligation to a human leader. He doesn't get away. Though he doesn't pay the price, he doesn't do what he's expected to do, he does not get away with it. He is not loose from his spiritual tax towards God. God will require it of him either in this life or at the judgment seat. So someone that is disobedient and someone that is unsubmissive, they may think, I didn't have to obey, I didn't have to keep a good attitude, look at me. And what this passage tells us is, you didn't get away with it. You never get away with it. 1 Timothy 5:24, now this is a sobering verse, 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, for others their sins follow them. There's an old saying that says God doesn't always settle his accounts in February. Sometimes he does it in March and April. But we don't get away with it, folks. That's the point that he's making here. We cause problems with God's people. We got to pay up. We don't do what's right and we think that I'll just go to a different church or I'll do this and do that. You know what? You don't get away with it, folks. God loves us. There's that quote from Charles Spurgeon, God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. He loves us too much to allow us to get away with it, so he must correct us. And this is the correction of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the judgment seat was originally built by Herod, and it resembled a platform at Caesarea. When he would come to Caesarea, he would sit on this platform, and he would judge the various cases that would come before him. Well, this term became used for the Olympic Games as the platform for the judges of the various contests. Only those that were part of a nation, those that were members and citizens of a nation, could compete in the Olympic Games. So at the end of every contest, the contestants would go before the platform, the bema seat, and there they would receive their rewards for how they placed in that competition. Now, that bema seat is for Christians only. You had to be a citizen. Well, you have to be part of God's family in order to be entered into the race. And all of us that are believers are in the race. We will stand before God and receive accordingly. Turn over to Romans 14:10. I want to read this because this is an interesting passage. Often people quote this for non-believers, but it's actually incorrect. This is Romans 14:10 through 12. This passage is addressed to Christians, and it's an interesting passage because God's talking about every knee will bow. Now, that's interesting because he's saying that to Christians. We often apply it to non-believers. Don't forget the Bible says every knee will bow. Well, I think Philippians 2 speaks of that. But this is speaking to Christians here in Romans 14:10. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat." We all stand before the bema seat of God. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You know, there's coming a day in which I and you will stand before God. And there are some questions that I have, and I'm sure you have a lot of questions too. Why did God allow this? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? This happened? And sometimes I talk to Grant, they get attitudes with God over this. That was wrong of God to do this. Why did God have to do this? Why couldn't God wait? And they have all of these things against God. You know what? This is my favorite passage, because you know what it says? There's coming a day when you stand before God that you'll go down to your knees. You will look at Jesus Christ and say, "You were right, I was wrong." That's what this verse is saying. He's talking to Christians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You'll say, "Lord, now I see. Thank you for taking my father. Thank you for taking my spouse. Thank you for taking my child. Thank you for doing this. I see now why you did it. I am so thankful to you. Please forgive me for ever questioning that." And that's what that passage is saying. So this brings us down to verses 18 and 19. And this is prayerful leadership. He says in verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now notice, pray for us, plural. Now who's he referring to? We don't even know who wrote it. So I guess that's kind of moot to actually ask that question because we don't know. Many suggest it is Paul because when we get into the next couple verses, he'll mention Timothy. So some say, well, it's Paul and Timothy. We don't know that. It never says that. Good possibility it is, but it just doesn't say. But I think the point here is important. Pray for us. How we covet your prayers in the church. How we covet your prayers as pastors. Notice the context. Instead of criticizing, pray for your pastor. Now that's a new one, isn't it? Instead of having roast Lebo for lunch, how about praying for him? I'll have carne libo, asada, libo, you know, or I'll have pastor. That's my favorite thing. Every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, if they have pastor, I know I'm in the right restaurant, you know. So I'll see that. But instead of having, you know, I'll have Juan Libo, you know, something like this, you know. Well, instead of doing that, we pray. You pray for all the pastors. You pray for all the leaders of the church. You lift them up. They're human. They got feet of clay. You pray for them. You lift them up before the Lord. And let me suggest something. I suggested this last service. You know, when God does something in your life, why don't you let us know? Why don't you put a quick little note in the offering box or give it to the receptionist or call the church or send us an email. Maybe God spoke to you and you responded to it and the Lord did such a tremendous thing. You say, well, I don't want to do that because pastor will get a big head. Believe me, God has a way of deflating that. There's no question with that. But we could take the time to just say, I want to praise God for what the Lord did. Just to let the encouragement come through prayer and through testimony as to what the Lord's doing. Now, there's several things in verse 18 that this individual says. First of all, the writer was convinced that he had a good conscience before God and men. Notice this sincere heart, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. Now, the conscience is a window by which we can see the Lord and see what God's doing. You muddy it up with sin, you can't see out through your conscience. It becomes obscure. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, I'm proud confidence is this, the testimony of your conscience, or our conscience. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he mentions it again. I think it could be alluding to the fact that, you know what, this writer said some really strong things. And maybe as he's now coming to the end of the letter, he's going, you know what, I got a clear conscience on what I had to say. What I had to say was pretty tough. What I had to write in this letter was in your face. And I'll tell you, as a pastor and a leader, you got to do that all the time. You're confronting people that are self-righteous. You're confronting people that won't admit they're in sin. You're confronting people that are wallowing in a pity party. The next moment, you're praying for a family who's lost a loved one. The next moment, you're talking with someone who just got a phone call from their doctor. They got stage 4 cancer. It just goes on and on and on. And some of the things that you have to say to sometimes, you say to people, you just go, ouch. I've had to tell people, would you get out of that pity party that you're in right now? I mean, God has blessed your life, and all you're sitting there is majoring on some little thing, and God has done thousands of things. You need to stop this. And you have to get in someone's face sometimes and say those things. It's not fun. It's not, I can hardly wait when I get to tell someone to get out of their pity party. I can hardly wait. It isn't something you look forward to, but it's something that has to be done. And I think he looks back over these 13 chapters and says, wow, I said some things, but you know what? My conscience is clear. I said what I had to say, and I'm right before God. I'm right before men. Notice something else, the writer's desire to live honorably. Notice the sincere conduct, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably. I want to live consistently with the glory of God. I want to live my life accordingly that God is honored through what I do and through what I say. Notice also the writer had a submissive will. Submission wasn't for everybody else, it was also for him. Notice, in all things. So he's not saying you obey your leaders, you submit to your leaders, but I got to do my own thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he will do the same thing. So what he's basically saying here in verse 18 is, I want you to pray for me. And there's three areas of prayer in which I hope that you'll bring before the Lord. The first one is that I continue to have a good conscience before God and men. The second one is that I have a desire to live for the glory of God. And thirdly, that I would continue to be submissive to God's will, is what he's saying. And then verse 19, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 19 is a prayer for restoration. Notice he says, I urge you all the more to do this, or more exceedingly. I know you're praying for me, but I really want you to pray even more. And again, as I expressed a few moments ago, thank you so much for the last 2.5 weeks. It just was so awesome how just our steps were just ordained and worked out by the Lord. It was just amazing. We look back, we never got sick, and it just went through the whole process. We taught, ministered, dealt with stuff all along the way, and it was just so apparent that this whole thing was bathed in prayer. It's just very apparent. It wasn't anything that we did. It was something that God did through your prayers. He was through your faithfulness in prayer. And notice he says, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, what does that mean? Again, we don't know. Is he in prison? We do not know. Is he sick? We do not know. Is he away on travels? We don't know. But I'm actually kind of thankful for that, because it's open-ended. Because some would say, well, my pastor's not in prison, so I don't really have to worry about it. Or my pastor's not sick. He appears to be okay, so I'm not going to worry about that. So he just leaves it open-ended. We need to pray. We need to pour on the prayer is what we need to do. And then notice this statement. This is an amazing statement. I may be restored to you the sooner. What he's basically saying is, I believe in prayer. I believe that if you'll put the prayer on thicker than what you're putting it on, I'm going to get to you much quicker. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in prayer? Are you a man or woman of prayer? Let me ask you, what is it that we could pray for you this morning? Maybe it's your spouse that doesn't know the Lord. Maybe you got a child that's disobeying you and the Lord. Maybe it's the job. Maybe it's financial. Maybe you got a call from the doctor and it's not good. Let me suggest to you that you rally prayers. You get people to pray for you. That's what he's instructing us to do here. Pray, pray, pray. So that God can work all the faster, you need to pray. So by way of application this morning, there are four things I want to leave you with real quickly. Number one, the question is really, why should Christians obey and submit to their spiritual leaders? Well, let me give you four reasons. Number one, God has appointed leaders, and fulfilling the high charge of watching over the congregation. So why should we pray? Because God has placed a leader in that position to guard our souls. That's why. Number two, spiritual leaders must answer to God at the judgment seat for their work. I will answer. Number three, believers' obedience will bring joy instead of pain. By obedience and submission, it will bring joy to the leaders of the church. And then lastly, number four, this is great. Prayer will empower us to do what God has commanded us. We can obey, we can submit, we can pray. Prayer will help us to do that. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious people that you brought out. And I pray, Lord, that truly the word has touched our hearts this morning. That you have convicted us in an area of our life that we need to pray more. We need to be obedient. We need to have good attitudes. That we do need to be cooperative in the church. We need to see ourselves as part of the team of the church. And so I pray for that. And I pray for those here that don't know if they're forgiven of their sins, don't know if they're in Christ, that your Spirit right now would work on them and bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Bring them to repentance this morning. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.